Well, good morning, everyone, once again. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1 in just a moment, so go ahead and get there. So we've been in this section in 1 Corinthians that started out in chapter 8, verse 1, to answer the question, what should Christians do pertaining to food offered to idols? Now, if you kind of want to know all about that, go back and listen. It's on our website. You can click on it. You can listen to those sermons leading up to this point. But we have to move on. And we're in this section that kind of addresses that question in different ways. And in the sake of it, the thrust of it, though, is what do we do with our freedom that we now have in Christ? And the different ways that he's been addressing it, in particular, as Christians, we are to subject ourselves underneath one another to the love of one another for the weak and to give up of our freedoms, to sacrifice for them. Last week, in chapter 9, verses 19 through 27, Paul gives us a greater reason of why we sacrifice our freedoms, and that is for the good and the love of others, to become all things to all people, right? So that we would share the gospel with them, that we might win some. We begin to conform our hearts and lives. The big word we used last week was agile and flexible, and being able to share the gospel with those in our world today. There's great sacrifices that as a church and as people, as individuals, we need to make in order to do such a great work in our city. And so now that brings us to chapter 10, where now Paul is actually going to give us a very clear answer to that original question, what should Christians do pertaining to food offered to idols? And again, you're like, well, I don't eat food pertaining to idols. I don't do that. Go back and listen and you understand what that actually means. But today in chapter 10, we're going to get that answer. Let's start reading in verse 1 together. For I do not want you to become unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire the evil as they did. Do not be idolaters of the same as them, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and the 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did when they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of all ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? But there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord in the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. 1 Corinthians, the book, as we've been studying week after week, is filled with warnings. Filled with warnings. Be careful how you're going to build the church, or your labor is going to go up in flames. If you destroy the temple of God, he will destroy you. Chapter 3, verse 17. The incestuous man is to be handed over to Satan for destruction so that the whole church is not spoiled by the mold of sin. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. The sexually immoral, the idolatrous, the thief, the homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Eating food sacrificed to an idol can destroy your brothers and sisters. Chapter 8, 7 through 13. Run in order to win the prize so that you do not disqualify yourself. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Remember that last week. With more warnings to come as we continue to unpack 1 Corinthians, yet as we get to chapter 10, and as we just read chapter 10, or a good part of chapter 10, we see the longest, the most dramatic, and the most detailed warning of all. There are all kinds of warnings in the scriptures, isn't there? Not just in 1 Corinthians, but the scriptures are filled with warnings to us sinners to repent, to turn to Christ, to look to Christ. Stop going this direction. Stop following the world. Stop giving into your flesh. Warning after warning, red flag after red flag. Police sirens in the background always telling us to be careful at what we do. There's warnings all over Scripture. But the real question I want to ask, and to you, is if you are a Christian and you've been following Christ for a while, do you still take those warnings seriously? Do you take those warnings seriously? We can read them and not take them seriously. And why? Because you get used to them. You're not as shocked or startled or afraid as we once were because we've read these things over and over again. We no longer contemplate them. We no longer pray. We no longer test our salvation, as Paul says, tells us to do. We don't pray about these things, that the Spirit would reveal any sin or idol that may be in our hearts. Yes, we may be reading the Scripture, but are we reading the Scripture with little feeling and not ready to receive conviction? This morning, we must be careful not to downplay the seriousness and the severity of this text. What this section since chapter 8 has been building to, and that is the severity and the seriousness of our idolatry. Even hearing that word, idolatry, we can just turn off in our minds, we can turn off in our hearts that this is not really for me because this morning I didn't wake up and pull a trinket off out of my pocket or off my nightstand and serve it and worship it. You don't have little statues and figurines of fat guys with no shirts on standing there smiling in your cabinets or sitting on your mantle. Or maybe you do, I don't know. Or who goes to another little temple where there's incense, and you bow down to offer sacrifices and prayer and praise. Not many of us, if any at all. So what does this have to do with us? What does this idolatry have to do with us? And I would tell you, brothers and sisters, that this text applies to us in every way. And certainly there are people, there are cultures, there are religions around the world who have false idols. And they do bow down to figurines and statues. But the reason why they do that and our idols manifest themselves in different ways, brothers and sisters, is because our hearts are idol factories. We build them, we make them, we shape them. We all have an innate desire to worship something. And that's a good desire. That's a good thing. We have an innate desire to worship something. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Humanity will worship and serve the Lord, or they will worship what has been created, not the Creator. If it's not the Lord, if we are not worshiping Him with full devotion, then we are worshiping something else or someone else. We make idols. We make something an idol, excuse me, we make something an idol when it becomes more fundamental to our happiness, to our meaning, and to our identity than the Lord Himself. When we make anything more fundamental to our happiness, our meaning, and to our own identities than the Lord, then that is idolatry. So if you're writing notes and you want the definition of idolatry, there it is. And if that's the case, then this means that anything can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Your possessions, pick one out of the thousands of things we own. Your health, your physique, your careers, your family, your marriages, sex, achievements, success, work, independence, politics, money, investments, retirement, the approval of others, romance, family, children, leisure, sports, cars, homes, television, travel, and brother, even theological study can become an idol. Not one of these things inherently are wicked. None of those things inherently are evil. They are all good in themselves. God has given us these things for good. But here, our little idol factory hearts, they turn things that God has created as something good, and we turn it into ultimate. We turn it into the thing that we have to find happiness. It's where we turn to find a purpose and intent for our life. It gets to the point where we almost cannot live without X, Y, or Z. We can't live without doing these things, pursuing these things, watching these things, doing these things, thinking of these things. We can't help but to believe that if once we gain them, then that's what's going to make us happy. If you've ever been caught up in the pursuit of an idol, then you'll know that every one of those things will ultimately fail you. They will never satisfy you. Because even if you obtain it, you get to your goal, it still leaves you wanting even more, i.e., all of those things are terrible gods to serve. Every single one. You may love your spouse. You may love your children. But those things, your spouse, your children, can make terrible gods. Terrible. You see, an idol can be just a thing or a person. But you see, what's underneath that, the pursuit and the desire for those things, that's the sinfully distorted, fallen nature of the human impulse. That we then shape our behaviors, we shape our desires, and ultimately is the cause of every sin. Brothers and sisters, this text exposes the human legacy of idolatry, and that ultimately there is no hope but only emptiness in pursuing idols. And even if you know that, yet our flesh still desires and craves and seeks it out. But this text serves as a warning. The police lights in the rear view mirror once again, or the red flags going off, the lightning that flashes in the distance and you're waiting for the thunder. This is a warning to us. And I have 3 points to unpack this warning to us this morning: a shared history of idolatry, personal idolatry, and escaping idolatry. The shared history of idolatry, number one, first we're remembering the context, right? This is written to the people of the church of Corinth. It's written to Christians. And these Christians, they were going to the pagan temples in Corinth because that's what they did. That's what they were used to. It was their culture. It's what they did. And they went there to go eat meat because that's where all the meat would end up or can come from. They would go eat these meats. They would go to these parties. They would go to these things that took place at a temple, and they would eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And again, that question, and that should Christians eat meat pertaining to idols, right? The question isn't necessarily the meat, because sometimes you're going to eat the meat knowing that it was, or maybe knowing or not knowing if it's been sacrificed to idols. So the question is not, should we, could you, on that tertiary level, but we have to get deeper. And that is, should Christians knowingly go into temples to partake and eat such meat? Now, remember, all of their culture surrounds his temple worship, right? Even the most basic of things took place in these temples. Right? So the overall argument that Paul is making, right, to answer this question that I'm starting off with, is that Paul is fundamentally saying that it is idolatrous to eat from the table of the Lord and also eat from the table of false gods. That's what he says. Now, in order to make this argument, he starts with two histories before us. He gives a history of Israel, and he gives a history of Corinth, and the Corinthian church, and he says that these things run parallel together. They have a shared common experience in salvation from God, but also a shared common experience of idolatry. Both Israel and the Corinthians were delivered by God. That's verses 1 and 2. The Israelites were saved from the Egyptians, and the Corinthians have been saved from sin and death. Both of them have been preserved and sustained by the Lord. That's verses 3 and 4. The Lord provided meat and drink in the wilderness. He took care of the Israelites physically and spiritually. The Corinthians, what did he give them? He gave them the Lord's Supper. Right? He gives them drink and bread as a sign of remembrance that God has saved you, and he is continually saving us, and he is preserving us until the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, when we get to verse 5, he says, with most of them, God was not pleased. Well, why was God not pleased? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the reason why God was not pleased with them is because they had sinned against God. God said, this is what you're going to do. I just saved you. I just drew you out of Egypt. And like 27 minutes later, here they are grumbling, complaining, and doing sinful things. And so no wonder God was not pleased. They'd sinned directly against God, disobeying his law. And so he judged them. He disciplined them. So brothers and sisters, this is not a passage that's just for others outside of the church. This is directly instructed and directed to those who are inside of the church. This is about God's people. This is for us, and by God's grace, to root out idolatry in our hearts, in our minds, adultery in our hearts, in our minds, and our hypocrisy. And it's to show us. And as it shows us Israel, it's showing us. It's showing who we are. As it's showing Corinth, the Corinthian church, it's showing us. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as an example for us, as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. The Greek word for example here is tupos, which means type. And those who were on Wednesday nights, we talk about typology, and that's what Paul is telling us, exactly what the type is, what the pattern is. And so Israel's salvation and rebellion is an example, it's a type for us, to tell us about us. And so in verses 7 through 10, he gives us 3 historical examples of this disobedience, of historical examples of what we should not want to be. So verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Well, what is he talking about here? What's the history? Well, that comes from Exodus 32. That chapter when Moses was up on the mountain. You guys remember this? Months ago when we were in Exodus, Moses was up on top of the mountain. He's receiving the law, the word of God from the Lord. And then all the while, what are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? Right? They began gathering all this gold that God had given them from Egypt as they left to create a god, to create their own version of God. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, takes all this gold together and he creates this this golden calf for them to worship. And he says, here, Israel, here is your deliverer. This is the one who took you out of Egypt. Now, the interesting thing here is what they did was not out of the ordinary. This isn't out of the ordinary. They knew how to make statues and stuff. Aaron was a good metalsmith. He knew how to do this. And they had all these things. It's what they saw in Egypt. It's what they lived. This was not out of the ordinary. So when they desired, when there was a desire in their hearts and in their minds to have a visible representation of Yahweh, what did they do? They made one. This is ordinary. This is what we do. This is our desire. And when they made the idol, right, when they made the idol, they look how it affected them. Right, those who know from Exodus chapter 2, it affected them greatly. It changed their drinking. It changed their eating. It changed how they, what, you know, the playing, as it says. And it brought about false worship among other things that were sinful. So this is what idols do. Idols twist our desires, good desires, even ordinary desires. They twist our desires into something that dishonors the Lord, even if it's slightly, even if it's just at one degree off. There is no problem, or there's nothing inherently sinful, brothers and sisters, for a human who has the desire to worship. We're created to worship, to desire something greater than us, than ourselves. The problem is when our sinful hearts turn to worship something other than what it was meant to worship. When we turn it to worship of something that is created, or the self, or an image, or an icon, rather than the true and living God. And there lies the very heart of our depravity. We craft idols to be our gods. And why do we do that? Why do we seek things to craft ourselves to serve, so that we can control them? And therein lies the deepest root of where sin has come from, the desire to be God ourselves. The second example is verse 8. It says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, this comes from Numbers chapter 25. Israel had yoked themselves to the god Baal Peor. And the reason how they did that is that they were pursuing and they were intermarrying with the women of Moab, which God specifically forbid in the law. Do not marry outside of your people. And there was very good reasons. Not because God was a racist or any of that junk. It's because God knew that it would separate them from the Lord. Right? And again, right? Their deepest desires are showing up in the ordinary means of life, right? They desire to be married. They desire to have relations with one another. They desired eating. These are all normal desires. And by giving into their good desires, though, in an unholy manner, they ended up uniting with another god. Do you see how these normal desires that have been perverted as we worship those things, those other things as ultimate instead of the Lord, instead of taking our desires and subjecting them to the truth of the Word of God? The law was clear. You see, from their perspective, men needed to get married. That's true. Men need to get married. That's a good desire to have. And of course, right, they believed, love is love. God wants me to be happy. But the law was clear. And the Lord desired, the Lord had commanded their undivided allegiance. because he knew ultimately those marriages were going to drive them into the arms of a false god. And that's why judgment came. Number three, verses 9 and 10, third example. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Right, this is referring to Numbers chapter 21, when the people, they went out to fight the Canaanites, the king of Arad. And Moses was going to lead them to fight the Canaanites, but he decided, we're going to take the people around Edom. We're not going to go through Edom. We're not going to stir up that hornet's nest. And as it was taking a long time for them to get over there to fight the Canaanites, they began to grumble and they began to complain against the Lord and against Moses. They were saying the exact same things that we've heard number of times, right? No food, no water, we're going to die, it's all your fault. That kind of stuff. And so the Lord sent the serpents to come among them in their tent, right, in their camp. They're camping out, and here comes all these snakes that come into their camp, and it starts biting them, and people start dying. And ultimately, they start crying out. They know what they did, of course, and they confess to the Lord, and they confess their sin, and they ask the Lord, remove the serpents, and the Lord does. But the Lord does it through providing of a way of escape. He provides an escape. He tells Moses to make a serpent, set it on top of the pole, and set it in their midst. And everyone who looks at that snake will be healed from being bitten, and they will live. And that's what happened. Sin and idolatry, again, through the self-importance, the lack of faith and trust in the Lord, and complaining against their leaders. That is idolatry. Look how sin, through these historical examples, has crept in over and over and over again. The cycle in the Old Testament is the same thing. The pattern of sin is the same thing. It happens over and over again. But it has also come through, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, through ordinary desires. The desire to be married. The desire to worship. The desire for food and drink. The same thing with the Corinthians, the desire to worship, the desire for marriage, the desire for sex, the desire for food. They corrupted them all. Everything to the Corinthians that would have just been ordinary things, and this is what we do. It's where we live. It's who we are. We corrupt these ordinary things, these good desires, and yet we fulfill and seek ultimate reality or fulfillment in them. And so the point that Paul is making was to tell them to stop going to the feasts at the temple because your desires and your affections are shaped by the ordinary parts of their lives. Now, I'm sure some of you, if not all of you, have picked up that in our gatherings on Sunday mornings, we have an order to it, right? We have a paper that our brothers who participate, they get, and we have some others in the back. And things like that. We have an order to it. We have what is called a liturgy, right? That's what we call it. We call it a liturgy, which is an intentional order to our service that brings us through step by step so that the congregation, that's you, would delight in the Lord, you would confess sin, you would look to Christ, you would worship, you would pray, and you would leave thankful and changed through the Word of God. That's the point. That's our liturgy. It's to bring us through specific topics at time, particularly today, we're talking about idolatry, specific topics and things like that, but it's a purpose that brings us all the way soon. Well, that's the liturgy for our services. But did you know that you have a liturgy for your life? You have created a liturgy for your life. You've created a rhythm. You've created an order. You've created a liturgy for yourself. And what has shaped your liturgy is your desires. That is what has shaped your liturgy, right? Right? You've taken those desires and you have molded certain habits and practices that you probably do just about every single day. And sometimes they vary according to days, of course. And there's a lot of those desires. They're just ordinary good desires, right? They're God-honoring desires. Right? They're sacrificial desires, right? Like you're here this morning because of a desire to gather with God's people, with sovereign grace. And you have made that a part of your weekly liturgy. And within our liturgies, we have things that we think are morally neutral as well. Meaning they're neither good nor bad. They're just things that we do because we have to do. But is there anything that we do that is truly neutral? We know the wicked things. We know the things that we're trying to maybe get out of the liturgy of our lives. We know those things. But it's often in the things that we think that are neutral or the things that don't matter, like eating and drinking, like he talks about here. And yet, I think the scripture's telling us these are the things that really do. Those are the parts of their lives, those morally neutral things, or at least that's what we think are morally neutral, or even the good things as we've been talking about. This is where we can find idols. We find the materials to take to the factory of our hearts and build and create new idols to serve. And the histories that we've just gone through of Israel and the Corinthians, these histories, they're there to show us that the worship of our idols, they are not harmless. It's not as harmless as it may seem. That's what the Corinthians believed. That just going to a temple and eating meat is harmless. Right? I mean, they believe that these are they're harmless. We don't believe in those gods, but we're going to go anyways. They're not real. Only Yahweh is real. But verses 19 through 21, Paul reveals very specifically that the system that you are participating in, that you're going to, the system of temple worship to, yes, to this false god, to idols, what does he say? He says beneath it and underneath it is what? It's actually the worship of demons. And what are demons? Demons are evil minions, right, of Satan, who work to derail us and destroy us. That's who they are. He says when you're serving idols, you are serving demons. Right? I think that should shock us a little bit, especially for us 21st century intellectual Americans who live in the scientific age, right, where we have a hard time understanding the spiritual and the physical because we have been taught the physical is ultimate. And yet here's Paul telling us very clearly, idols and mixing liturgies, the liturgies of serving the Lord and his supper and his church, they cannot be mixed with serving these demons. And that these things that we serve in our idolatry are not morally neutral. As he tells the Corinthians and as he tells Christians, it says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Okay, so that's number one, a shared history. Number two, second point, Paul shifts the argument from a shared history to a argument of personal idolatry, and within this personal idolatry, there's the great warning. Look at verse 12 or verse 11. He says, now these things happen to them as an example, right? The same word again, antupos, type, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So verse 11 and verse 6 are basically saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing again. These things are to serve as an example of what not to do. They're instructions to you to not be like them, right? We see things all the time, right? On our phones, social media, you read things from people, they write stuff, and you're like, that's dumb. That was really stupid that they did. I can't believe a person would believe this. I can't believe a person would do this. I hope I never do anything that dumb, right? We see the examples of others, and we're like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to think that way. Well, Paul is saying the same thing. Here are examples for you to not do. Don't do these things. Don't desire evil. Don't desire idolatry. Now, the concern here is not just the bigger issues of idolatry or even the particular situation, but what he's trying to do, he's trying to train us to make wise decisions to every part of our lives, which is that ordinary and the mundane. Those very things, those very places that produce a fertile ground for idolatry to take place. So as we have established already, that where idolatry takes root and grows and is justified, and even in our hearts and minds, we think it's acceptable in that ordinary, but what is it doing? It's dividing our hearts. It's dividing our minds. It's taking even our bodies away from the Lord. Right? So it's tempting to believe, once again, that the Israelites and the Corinthian idolatry, right, that it just doesn't apply to us. Right? I don't go to temples, and I'm not tempted to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I get that. I don't either. So we're tempted to think that this doesn't apply to us. But the truth is that we are really the ones in danger when we begin to think that way. To not look at ourselves, to analyze our own hearts and our own minds would be a massive misstep. Idols are not just third world pagan temples, but they are alive and well in the well-educated, in the industrialized, in the technological and modern heart and mind. Because idolatry doesn't just happen on the little figurines and the meat sacrificed to idols. Idolatry happens on the level of our affection desires, as we've already been saying. And once it happens there, then it shows up in the ordinary parts of life. Then it shows up in our eating. Then it shows up in our drinking. Then it shows up in our playing. Then it shows up in our marrying. And then it shows up in the sex. And then it shows up in our work. And then it shows up in our churches. And then it shows up in our family relationships. And so when we begin to seek fulfillment and comfort and security and power and control ultimately in these things, then those things have become an idol to us. And when we serve them, we create those liturgies I was mentioning. We create the liturgies to do so, just as we've created the liturgy on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord. Let me tell you a couple things about idolatry. Number one, idolatry is subtle. Idolatry is subtle. It's not as easy to spot, like if you're traveling to Japan and you're walking through the city and you see a Buddhist temple. That's easy to see. You're like, wow. Idolatry is more like the odorless killer of carbon monoxide. You can't see it, you can't smell it, and you don't even know it's affecting you until you see the bright light and you're dead. Meaning, you can commit idolatry and not even know it's happening. And you can justify it for years and years and years. I mean, you're not going to say, I mean, you're just not going to stay in front of everybody, I want this instead of Christ. Right? Like, you're not going to say that because idolatry is subtle. Rather, in our hearts, we justify, yes, I can worship Christ, plus I can have this. So to be able to detect the idols of our hearts, we must step back and we must think about our desires and how they are moving and shaping us and how in our lives we've created these liturgies to serve them. We need to ask some very serious questions. And we must be ready to make some very serious, honest answers. Why are you working or not working? Why are you eating and drinking the way that you do? What desires lie behind how you relate to one another or how you relate to your spouse or your children or your coworker or your boss or whatever? What are the desires that lie behind those? Here's a good one. What do you want in life? I mean, answering that one honestly. Here's another good one. What are you fantasizing about? What are you longing for? What are your affections pulling you toward? What are your goals? How do you spend your time? Honest answers to these questions. These aren't bad questions, right? You can have good answers to them and honest answers to these things. So they're not inherently bad. Honest answers, though, to those questions. If you honestly answer those questions, then it would be like that $30 Amazon purchase of a carbon monoxide detector that you stick on your wall. And when that odorless killer shows up and starts to beep, it reveals the idolatry that's there. Truly knowing your motivations will expose to you what's really happening in your heart. And if you're not willing to honestly answer these questions, answer them together, then you will never see or admit the idol that is dividing you from the Lord, the idol that you are serving. Number two, idolatry has a double life. You see, this is what idolatry did to the Corinthians, what it did to Israel. They wanted to love, they wanted to serve Christ, but they still wanted to be accepted. They still wanted to participate in the public square. They wanted all the benefits of the gospel, Christianity, the truth, salvation, but they didn't want to change everything in their life, including these ordinary things, or change their desires. They wanted to participate in the shaping of the liturgy of the church while maintaining a liturgy of their own according to their culture. They wanted to be in the world and also of the world. But what they got was a double life. What they got was hypocrisy. What they got was idolatry. And when you are a hypocrite and you're a double lie and you're living a double life and you have idolatry, then that is adultery against the Lord. That's cheating on the Lord. Right? And this is what we see over and over throughout the scriptures. The Lord over and over again accuses Israel and shows Israel the evidence of how they are cheating on him over and over again with these other gods and with these other idols. And that is what we are doing with our own idols. We are cheating on the Lord. We are committing adultery. Why does a man cheat on his wife? Why does a man cheat on his wife? Did you know that it's not a question about love? It's not a question about love. I mean, sometimes it is, like, oh, I fell out of love with my wife, blah, blah, blah. Okay, oftentimes, more often than not, it's not because I stopped loving my wife. It's I had a desire. I had a desire. There's something there that I wanted, and it presented itself as available. So I took it. But when inevitably, when he gets caught, often he is legitimately remorseful. And he'll make the claims, I still love my wife. Now his actions definitely prove otherwise. Doesn't understand or comprehend that love is sacrificial and love excludes. Beloved, the idol worshiper is like the man who commits adultery. Who can say, I love the Lord and I love Jesus, but our actions can prove otherwise. Or even worse, we may say, my adultery is not that bad. Yeah, tell that to your wife. Tell that to your husband. Tell that to the Lord. It doesn't fly. See, the problem is whenever we give ourselves over to anything else besides the Lord, we're cheating. It makes you feel like it's normal. Why? Because these are ordinary desires that have been distorted. But it leads to then a double life. Things that we begin to hide. Things that we begin to justify. Idolatry is a sharing, a fellowship, a participation, a yoking with something alongside our relationship with God. And what this text is saying, what the Word of God is telling us, is that it simply cannot be. And as a result, we find ourselves living a double life. We find ourselves living two liturgies or multiple liturgies instead of a liturgy, a rhythm, a step-by-step process of living to the glory of God. It's so easy to become double-minded and divided hearts. And some of y'all have been serving idols for a long time, potentially. And your heart has been so divided for so long, you are just exhausted. You're tired. Well, that's why. You're living double. And verse 12 then tells us a big warning. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Warning.
And this is exactly where you don't want to be, at that point where you're about to fall. Be warned, run away, lest you fall too. And I hope in reading this verse, I hope that it sobers all of us up. You can be a people who is claiming Christ as your Savior. You can be reading your Bible. You can be participating in Christ through the Lord's Supper, verses 14 through 17. You can participate in the liturgy of the church. But if in your heart you are bound to any idol, then you are worshiping another god. You are worshiping the god of yourself that you have shaped, and now you have this liturgy. It's subtle. You may not even know it. It has blinded you, but you have this double life. And brothers and sisters, if you have been checked out this whole morning and you're not hearing it, then hear it now. Be careful, because you might be standing at the right spot at the right time where the ground gives way and you fall down into the pit. That's the warning. That's the warning to us all this morning. And my last point, number three, after being warned and seeing our adulterous ways and our propensity to create and worship idols and our historical connection with Israel and with Corinth, number three, let us escape idolatry. I don't want to fall. And I don't think you want to fall. As idols and idolatry just happen sort of in this normal everyday life, the Lord promises that He'll be there with us. Unlike idols, which can never satisfy, the Lord God understands and He fulfills our desires. And the way that He does this, the way that the Lord God fulfills our desires, is by His grace. Through ordinary means of grace. Again, through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, gathering with the church, what an encouragement that is. Fellowship with one another, serving one another, participating in the gospel of Christ. Again, verses 16 through 17, Paul brings up the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not in participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Now, he's making the argument in comparison to the idolatrous temple worship and explaining this is what we are in Christ. But what he's saying also to us is think about how extraordinarily ordinary these elements of the Lord's Supper are. It's just a little juice, or it's just a little wine. It's just a small piece of unleavened bread. So ordinary, just like the ordinary things of life that our desires take and distort and turns them into idols. What the Lord God is telling us in those very ordinary things of the Lord's Supper, when we take them, is that I have met all of your needs. If I've given you my Son, if I've given you the salvation, if I've given you the forgiveness of sin, if I've given you that one body, that one bread that we all partake together, which is the church, what else do you need? Yes, all those other things are good. Family, work, sex, all those things are great things. But if they become what is ultimate, then that is an idol. But here he's saying, I have fulfilled all your needs. I have saved you from sin and death and my own wrath by sending my Son. How ordinary that He has brought us into a family. He has brought us into a family. He has adopted us as sons and united us together as the body of Christ. We who are many are one. We partake of one bread. He has provided. And He has given us this gift of eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper together as a means to permanently bind us together and bind us to Him. That changes. That changes then our desires, doesn't it? When we have those desires, even good ones, when we seek to seek ultimate things in them, doesn't thinking of the gospel change those things? shuts down the idol factory, puts it out of business. But then we look at verse 13. Amazing verse, and I'm sure many of you have heard quoted many times. He says, "No temptation is overtaking you that is common, not common to man." Meaning this, your temptations are not new. So don't make the excuse, but you don't understand, or it's not happening to you this way. No, no, no. There's no temptation that is common to man. But here is what is true, absolutely true. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. For some of y'all, that is exciting good news. And some of y'all, that's indicting. Because you've been like, I've been living way below my ability then. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I love this verse. And you know why I love this verse? Because it's in the middle of this warning. This sobering warning of idolatry is right here in the midst of it, right? Lest you too shall fall. There is this promise, a promise of this escape from sin and from idolatry. And so definitely I want you to think of this, these means of escape that the Lord provides. I want you to think of it like this, as if you're driving down the highway, I-16, I-95, I-75, you're going down the highway, and the means of escape is like this exit ramp, right? Think of it as an exit ramp. God's providing these exit ramps for you to get off this highway of sin and idolatry, right? Definitely think of that. But sometimes the escapes that God provides and God gives and God puts us through are not these soft, meandering, slowly breaking, and eventually coming to a stoplight. Sometimes it's like rolling your car over because you've been staring at your phone too long at 75 miles an hour. It's like a jolt, right? It hits us like a ton of bricks. Why did this happen? Kind of stuff. Sometimes it's like that, and that's God providing a means of escape. You may not think of it that way. You may think that God is being harsh, but ultimately, I think he's trying to save you. He's trying to draw you out of idolatry. He's giving you a means of escape where he sovereignly brings about suffering and trials in your life, and he takes you all the way to the end of yourself where you think you cannot make it any longer. And why? Because he is stripping you of the idols that you have been worshiping. He is stripping you from the things that you've been trusting. He's stripping you of that liturgy that you're used to serving every single day. And I say that because he's done that in my life. He's stripping you of these things. And I pray that if you've ever been there or you're going to be there, that you will see that as God's grace. If a brother or sister warns you, that's a means of escape. As we escape, I pray then that our hearts and minds are flooded with the gospel. And that means looking to Christ. That we lift him up, that he is lifted up in our hearts and minds. He's elevated above all those desires, all of those things that we have been worshiping and bowing down to. Jesus Christ, who received all the judgment that we deserved on our behalf. Every escape, whether it's that slow exit ramp or it's that quick jolt and brakes, every single one should lead us to Christ. You know what's ironic about this verse? In thinking about the gospel in verse 13, is you know who was not given an escape? Jesus was not given an escape. He wasn't given an escape. He was sinless. He had no guilt. He had no idols. And yet he suffered the full wrath of God on the cross. The wrath on the cross that was due to us, the idol factory humans. He chose not to escape in order that today you can escape. God has overcome our idolatry and our idols, not through your faithfulness, but through Christ's faithfulness. You know, these are things that are hard to swallow. They're hard to understand. Even questions of, how do I know if I'm in Christ, or how do I know if I'm really escaping idolatry? We may think often fighting temptation, fighting sin is hard, seeing these ways of escape. I know God has given this promise, but man, it's hard to see those escape routes that God has provided when we're in that moment, when we're in that place. And because you begin to realize that I do have an idolatrous heart, that I do have an adulterous heart. I go after ever other things. I'm like Israel. I whore myself after all these other gods. We may questions, we may ask these things are hard to swallow, but the gospel is where it kind of comes in and gives us some comfort. Because where we place our trust, where we place our sola fide, our faith alone, is we're not placing it in ourselves, we're placing it in the faithfulness of Christ. Not your faithfulness, but Christ's faithfulness. So that as verse 4 says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Are you drinking from the rock of Christ? There is your assurance. There is where you will find forgiveness. There's where you'll find correction. There is where you will find love, is the rock of Christ. He is the rock. He is that sure foundation, the rock that accompanies us and follows us and is providing those ways of escape. Drink from him. He has accommodated himself to our need, and he meets us even in our rebellion. Brothers and sisters, this is how we escape idolatry, is you look to him. So therefore, my beloved, as it says, flee from idolatry. Every day, God is extending himself to you. He has not changed the terms since 1 Corinthians to today. His word is everlasting. He still gives himself to us. He has given himself to us, and the example of that is the Lord's Supper. We're taking it next week. Join us next week. He shows us in the Lord's Supper that he is still giving himself over and over and over to us. He is not about a temporary halt of the distribution of the communion. No. The gospel is a once-for-all declaration of the free grace of God through Christ, that all of those who come by faith, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, will be saved. Jesus has met us in the midst of our ordinary life. He is looking, the Spirit is looking at the ordinary things of your life, and he's meeting you there, right even at the level of desires. He corrects our desires, and our desires, when they are corrected, changes our behaviors. That changes our liturgies. But we must flee from idolatry, asking ourselves those very poignant questions to expose it. Find the root, and then follow the escape route that the Lord has given you. He has always provided a way and will continue to do so. And so I pray that you will deeply, deeply, deeply drink from the rock of Christ. Have you? And will you? And all of God's people say,